Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. This is episode number 650 by my count. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois. Looking forward to get back into Gerhardus Voss today. It's Voss Group, and we're going to be speaking about biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. Voss's very important book, and we've been working through this slowly now for, I don't even know, 4 or 5 years. And I have with me my partner in biblical theology, Lane Tipton, who serves as fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum, as well as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Camden, as always, it's a delight to be here.
Yeah, and very much looking forward to opening this up again, carrying on with this with our June 2020 segment here of Voss Group. We're going to be turning back to chapter 6-ish of what, I don't even know what part this is, part 2. Anyway, we're on page 234 in the Banner of Truth edition. We're going to try to get through up to the monotheism or some like to say monotheism section on 235, but this is, again, is striking right at the heart of true religion. Last time we kind of interfaced Voss's views with classic liberalism, and I imagine we'll get into that today a little bit as well, covering some of that ground. But Voss is treating the prophets, and here this section is the content of the prophetic revelation and now the nature and the attributes of Jehovah. Looking at how those interact with what the prophets thought and how critical scholars have viewed the prophets. There's been this, even back in Voss's day, where the critical scholars viewed the prophets as somehow reinventing religion in response to the nation being taken out into exile. So whereas God had promised the nation certain things, now it appears as if this God was unable to deliver. And so the critical scholars view the prophets as reorienting or recasting their concept of God, perhaps into more of an ethical figure rather than the one who is going to deliver them nationally. Of course, this is all misunderstanding what God's promise was in the first place, which is what Voss brings us back into with a focus on true religion, that God, even before the fall into sin, is intended to bring his chosen people, his covenant people, into a glorified, consummate life with him in heavenly places. That's the whole purpose of all of covenant history, even before the fall into sin. And God promised it to Adam in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:15-17. Adam fell into an estate of sin and misery via his disobedience, and all humanity died with him because we all sinned in him. Romans 5:12-21. But praise be to God that we have a covenant of grace and a second and a last Adam who brings us into those heavenly places by his own righteousness and obedience, and that he dies the death that we deserve, and we in and through him are raised up, forgiven of our sins, and established in God's sight in glorious life. So that's the whole scope, and Voss is just working that out covenant era by covenant era. So we're going to be diving into that today, again, with our good friend Lane Tipton. I got a lot that I could talk about in terms of what's going on at reformedforum.org, but just for the sake of time, and check out what we have there. We've got some online courses available now. You can see in the menu there's a new item at the top of the page called Academy. So you can check out Reformed Academy, and we've soft launched kind of a beta version of an online educational platform, and we have 3 courses available there. I've not quite finished the third, but I'm working on it. We have Lane's course on the foundations of covenant theology, which is what he taught in Wimberley, Texas last year. We also have a new course by Jim Cassidy on the first 38 questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And those are very bite-sized lessons, anywhere from 3 minutes to 8 minutes. And he walks through and kind of comments on the question and the answer and some scriptural proofs. And also, I have a course on an introduction to covenant theology that's in development. It's in the works. I just finished teaching it at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, and very soon now I'm waiting on a piece of equipment, but I'm going to be, at least as we record here, very soon filming the rest of the videos for that course, which is an introduction. It's a true introduction for, you know, an adult, but a high school kid, even a rather astute junior high school student would be able to follow along, and these videos are anywhere from 5 to 10 minutes. And what you can do is you can register for a free account on the website, and Wilaine's course is still $40, you know, that you can take that now in the new format on the educational platform. But the other two courses are entirely free. So you can register for a free account and take those courses, and they'll keep track of your progress as you finish lessons. And we have, I don't know, a list of maybe 40 other courses that we have in the works. It's going to take us many years to get through them, but that's the plan, and we're working at it, hopefully trying to accomplish our mission here at Reform Forum to present every person mature in Christ by supporting the church. That's the church's command and mandate by the Lord, Colossians 1:28. But we seek to support the church and local churches and families by providing resources and technological means to engage in these resources in a way that is structured and helps guide people in a useful pedagogical way. So take a look at it, all online at reformedforum.org/academy. And while you're there, sign up for the email newsletter, because if you want to hear about what's going on and the new releases and things that we're up to, we release that through the email newsletter. So anyway, I'll point you to the website. Thanks so much. Lane, let's get into Voss here and talk about this content of the prophetic revelation. Again, page 234 in the Banner of Truth edition. Again, we open the book again in another month, and all of a sudden the book seems new to us once more.
Yeah, that's so true. Just something that struck me when I was reading this again for the, I don't know how many times, you know, you and I together read through this book, but always try to read it afresh when we're preparing. But he begins under A there, page 234. It goes without saying, and I just want to hit a pause. Dr. Robert Strimpel is emeritus now at Westminster, California. He's my systematics professor. He always said that if someone says it goes without saying, he's about to say something extremely important that many people don't think about, right, but it must be said. And so his comment once to me out of class was, if it's a good theologian who says it goes without saying, underline it and remember it. And so I want to follow his advice here, because when Voss begins by saying it goes without saying, I think it's fair to say that this is one of the more important things Voss would remind us of. And what is that thing that goes without saying that frames the entire discussion here, moving from 234 forward? It's this, that the prophetic orientation is God-centered. Stop. what Voss is driving at there is really kind of foundational, not kind of, is absolutely foundational to both biblical and systematic theology, that the prophetic religion, the Shemitic religion, the Christian religion is God-centered. And that is the basic difference that Voss detects between biblical theology of a Reformed stripe and the biblical so-called theology of the critical or liberal stripe. The Shorter Catechism, which Dr. Cassidy has covered in the class, and I cannot wait to view that, by the way, that the basic difference between liberalism and Christianity and its supernaturalistic, particularistic, Protestant expression in Reformed theology is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, the Reformed conception. And man's chief end is to glorify man and man's attainments on the other side. So when Voss says it goes without saying, we could really say, well, yes, it does go without saying, but we have to say it again and again and again. Sure. That man is created for the sake and unto the glory of God. And I think a lot of our listeners have caught on to this by now, Camden, but those who might not be as familiar with what we've said, that is not a mere throwaway theological comment. It's not simply a placard, the Soli Deo Gloria slogan of the Reformation. It's not simply a placard or a theological statement that we affirm as a kind of shibboleth, because Voss makes it very clear that contra-Pelagianism, contra-Socinianism, Pelagianism, 4th century, Socinianism, 16th century, contra-liberalism, 20th and now 21st century, we must remember that the God-centered character of the Christian faith is what imbibes it with its religious character. And so he says in the very next sentence there, this is but another way of saying that it is religious. And so I think that just as an inaugural point here, Voss is reminding us that when we talk about the content of prophetic revelation and we think about its God-centered character, it is because it is God-centered that it is so deeply religious. And what does that mean by way of religion? Well, it means that all of the aspirations, all of the propensions, all of the energies that characterize this prophetic epoch are given over to the worship of God. And so it's simultaneously of great theological importance that we remember that it goes without saying the prophetic orientation is God-centered. But the corollary of that, the flip side of that coin, the other side of that coin, is that it is fundamentally religious. Now, Van Til would say, I know we're getting ready to put together some courses on Van Til. Van Til would remind that this is of great importance because it is religious devotion to God that forms a kind of presuppositional substructure for the biblical religion. There is no authority higher than God. There is no glory that can compare with God's. And for that reason, religious devotion is unwavering. It's unfaltering. It is the constant expression of the regenerate heart to be devoted to God in worship. And so this is what helps frame, I think, this entire discussion. Voss is so helpful here, but Warfield, just as a sidebar in his Plan of Salvation, when he distinguishes between naturalism and supernaturalism, that's an absolute antithesis. And the naturalism would be the Pelagianism, the Socinianism, and the liberalism. And the supernaturalism that further gets specified as Protestant and particularistic, that's Reformed theology. And so when Warfield gives us that taxonomy, he's expressing in a more taxonomic way what Voss is saying right away has to frame our understanding of the prophetic orientation in its God-centered and religious character from the outset. And I think he would say this, and we haven't even gotten to a point we can develop, but I think he would say this, that what separates a Reformed biblical theology that's God-centered and religious from this critical approach is that the Bible is not a puzzle we're seeking to reconstruct, reorder according to some historical set of concerns. The Bible is itself the revelation of God, a God-centered word that underwrites and by the Spirit's agency provides the words that fuel true religion. And so we cannot divorce ourselves as biblical theologians from this God-centered religious orientation and treat the Bible like any other kind of ancient Near Eastern literature as a puzzle to be solved or some rhetorical set of statements to be reordered according to some historically discovered master concept. Which is what history of religions approaches are doing. And so it really is here. It goes without saying, well, we just said it again. You know, and I think it's important that we remember that because it helps us approach the Bible. It helps us approach the prophets in a way that honors what Voss is doing and in terms of the entire program of religion, well, which doesn't begin here.
This reminds me of the author of Hebrews when he's speaking to the Jews of the time. I think my own personal take on Hebrews is that he's preaching to people prior to the destruction of the temple. I know that disagrees with Voss here in Voss Group, but I have such a hard time thinking it would be after, because the people want to go back to the old covenant. And you would, I know, maybe it's an argument from silence, but you would imagine that sacrifices were an option at the time. And they maybe wanted to avoid Roman persecution, and the Jewish religion was more acceptable and understandable. Regardless, he speaks to them and he says, you need milk, not solid food. Now, he's not using the milk illustration there in terms of purity, as it elsewhere is in the Bible sometimes by Paul. Here in Hebrews, it's speaking about they're not ready, they're not mature, they need the milk. Well, this, when Voss says, you know, that goes without saying, he's talking about milk. But what I also, when I preach and teach to my congregation at Hope, you always have to remember, you know, yes, we want to move on from the elementary teachings, but we never graduate from the elementary teachings. And so if we were to say, I got this, and then move on to what we would think is the meat, and never revisit, never once again consider the basics of the faith, you know, that we're teaching to our children, well, we're in big time trouble. We are in a dangerous place. So while we hope that we could stand upon the foundation and move on to, food for the mature, considered in light of discipleship in Christ, you know, that we would be presented as mature in Christ, teleion, you know, complete, it is never at the expense or with the thought that we have left the elementary teachings. We always need to be reminded of these very basic things, because we've seen so many other people under the guise of Christianity who have forgotten these basic truths, these basic covenantal notions and ideas about God's relation to his people.
Right. And if my memory serves me there in Hebrews 6, where the author talks about leaving behind, building on, not leaving behind milk, but moving forward. What does he move forward to? He moves forward to the Melchizedekian priesthood of the ascended Christ, who is an anchor behind the veil in heavenly places, and as such is the author and perfecter of the faith that we confess. And the prophetic revelation that we're dealing with here, as we're going to see in Isaiah, is moving precisely in that direction.
Right.
And if we, as your point is so spot on, Camden, these remedial points or these foundational points, if we don't have them in place, we're going to miss all of the God-centered grandeur and religious worship that the scriptures evoke as the word of God that reveals to us a God-centered, heaven-centered, Christ-centered understanding of the world and our place in it. So, yeah, that's, you know, we just can't leave these behind. We're building.
No.
And think back. I mean, Voss, remember when he begins the biblical theology, if you think back to Adam in the garden, that one of the things, I think one of the notes that Voss hits early on and keeps returning to is that really the prophets are recovering the God-centeredness of pre-fall Adam. And the prophets are reminding us that just as Adam was created in the image of God and in fellowship with God, what did Adam need in order for that fellowship to be brought to full fruition and perfection? He needed the word of God. And so even before the fall, true religion is a religion of the word of God. True religion is not natural reason reflecting on the mysteries of the world. True religion is an image bearer who is created instantly in fellowship with God, Genesis 2:7. And no sooner is he created in fellowship with God than he is given verbal special revelation that directs him how he may glorify and enjoy God forever. And so to deny word revelation for Adam would have been to deny image relation, right? And to throw off the word revelation of God is precisely what the prophets warn against over and over and over again. Irreligion is throwing off communion with God, denying image endowment. This is what you see in the fall of Adam. And the word that directs such communion bond to its preordained telos by God, namely the covenant of works, God's special verbal revelation. And so the prophets here, when they're reflecting on the God-centered character of true religion, what are they going to be about? They are going to be about speaking and writing the inerrant and infallible words of God that are placed upon their mouths or placed upon their pens in a way that is given for the perfecting of true religion. And so the biblical theology is just so foundationally committed to these themes that it's not a surprise it keeps popping up. And it shows us, I think, how consistent of a biblical theologian Voss really is to highlight that.
Mm-hmm. So how then does Voss start to treat this? Again, he's trying to explain, or he is explaining, the nature and the attributes of Jehovah, but he's doing so also through the relation of the prophets to the people of God. In one sense, we consider the prophets, again, in their prophetic role, they are delivering the word of God to the people, but at this juncture, at the time of the exile, just before it and then afterward, they're also functioning as sort of God's attorneys in the sense that they're messengers, but they're prosecuting a case. That's why frequently the prophets will remind the people of God's covenantal promises. He will call them to repent of their sins and then to return to the Lord. So it's analogous to what Paul is doing. Not even analogous, it's the same thing as what Paul is doing in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, where he is laying out the case. He's prosecuting, you know, kind of the covenant of works against all these philosophers and calling them to repent of their sins. Their times of ignorance God's overlooked. Now he calls all men to repent in Christ Jesus, and he's given proof of this through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Time's up, guys. Repent of your sins and find salvation in Jesus. And so the prophets are coming to deliver the word of the Lord. But it's not in a vacuum. It's presupposed upon this relation that God has to his people and this covenantal word that he has spoken, that they would return to this fellowship. And that very activity, the function, the role that the prophet is espousing and engaging in, is in a sense kind of, it discloses God's character.
Yes, that's a wonderful point to make. As the prophets are prosecuting a lawsuit, as it is, both against the nations and against Israel, the ethical aspect of monotheism starts to dawn. And here's something you could ask yourself: this question, the prophets are marked by such ridiculous persecution by kings. The kings cannot grasp why the prophets keep coming back to the glory of Jehovah, to the authority of his word, to the certainty of judgment that is coming upon the irreligious and idolatrous. And the question might become, what is it that gave Paul, for instance, such joy in proclaiming Christ in the midst of a covenant lawsuit when all of the Athenian idolaters were gathering against him, and at the end of his address, many are sneering and mocking him? Well, about midway down page 234, Voss says this, that when the prophets, that they don't often think programmatically about the nature and attributes of Jehovah. In fact, you will not find in the prophets anything like a systematic theological treatise that begins with the self-existence and the immutability of the triune God. You're going to find reflection on God, but notice what he says. He says the prophets are so God-centered and religious, and they feel this so instinctively that they have no need or occasion for reflecting upon it or expressing it. And here's what he says. He says, and this gives us an insight into what ethical monotheism is really all about, only when reaching its highest point, becoming a veritable passion for Jehovah, it sets its crown upon itself by reflecting upon its own nature and delighting in its own expression. What does he mean by that? Something like this. Ethical monotheism, to the extent that we want to use that terminology, is itself subservient to the glory of God in such a way that the prophet delights in fellowship with God according to his revealed will. And so we are told then, don't think about the prophets as covenant lawyers. Don't think about them as German philosophers, rubbing the chin and thinking about the noumena, rubbing the chin and thinking about the nature of time and being, or rubbing the chin and thinking about how being is in becoming in the inexorable movement toward a concrete universal. Don't think about them that way at all. Think about them rather as those who, in their highest point, are so enraptured by and delighting in the God whom they serve, that when they understand themselves and reflect upon their own nature, they take delight in what they're expressing. So this is not introspection, morbid, turned in on itself. It is the liberating awareness that the prophet speaks and serves, worships and adores Jehovah. God himself is the delight and the reward of the prophet. And that is what drives the kings insane. That is what drives insane all who do not understand the prophetic religion. And so that point drives Voss to say this, and Camden, I can't wait to hear your thoughts on this, but on the next sentence, for in religion everywhere, not the instinctive, unreflected, but the clearly recognized, the thoughtfully illuminated, constitutes the finest product of the process. And this is the cause why a religious experience uncolored by thought and doctrine necessarily means an inferior thing. Now, I've got a thought on this, Kevin, and I'd like you to tell me what you think about this. Voss is saying something like this, that religion is not the merely instinctive. The theologian that came to mind for me instantly is Schleiermacher's Theology of Gefühl. The idea that and Machen, Voss, Van Til, Strimpel, Gaffin, Murray, so many who are tuned into this were so helpful. But what was the religious conception that Schleiermacher and so many of the liberals held? What was this? That doctrine is religious feeling, Gefühl, intuition, religious instincts that are set forth in the fallible and finite speech of the prophets. And that if you can take the doctrine that by which they expressed it, get rid of all that ancient Near Eastern mythology, be a good Bultmannian, or get rid of all of those things that would color doctrinally the experience. Get rid of the doctrinal shell, the discardable cultural shell, and get to the religious intuition itself. What do you find? Well, you find a feeling of absolute dependence on God, uncolored, unthematized. And it's that Voss is saying, what an inferior product. There, you cannot find a single prophet pointing to a feeling of absolute dependence and saying this feeling, this intuition, to use his language, this instinctive apprehension of the mysterious absolute somewhere. That's the core of what we're talking about. That wouldn't upset a king in the least. A king would look at that and say, okay, I think I'm going to go back to sleep. But when a prophet instead is talking about the existence and attributes and nature of Jehovah, who is bringing a covenant lawsuit of judgment that's going to disenfranchise this politically motivated individual, destroy him and return him to the dust of the ground, it's then and there that the concrete and biblical dynamism of revelation that the prophets are talking about and presenting under the superintending and infallible influence of the Spirit, it's then that the king stand up and say, oh, I've got an idea. Let's put you to death, right? Mm-hmm. So here Voss is saying that if you devolve to the instinctive, if you devolve into the non-doctrinal and non-dogmatic, you're really devolving into an inferior product. And I was wondering, Camden, that next verb he uses, the unreflected, it made me think, and I might be wrong here because I'm no expert on him, but I know you are. It made me think about the unthematized religious dimension that Rahner likes to talk about as a kind of platform for ecumenical dialogue, that if we could just get to unthematized religious experience, that somehow that is of superior value, at least toward ecumenical dialogue. And so it seems to me that Voss might be, he might have Schleiermacher in view, and it's possible he could be anticipating some of the themes in Rahner. I'm not sure about that.
Yeah, I think Rahner's a product of, you know, many of the things in the milieu, to use the term. Rahner doesn't prioritize the unthematic or the primitive, the instinctual. I mean, he recognizes it as a reality or a common reality of all humanity. So for Rahner, as far as I read him and understand him, yes, that provides a basis for ecumenical dialogue. It provides an opportunity for God's grace to reach all people, regardless of whether they are explicitly, you know, professing Roman Catholics in fellowship with the Pope. But he still would want to retain the superiority of the explicit relationship and the doctrine and whatnot. I don't think he intentionally uses this notion of an unthematized religion in order to subvert the explicit thematized religion that you would find delivered by the Roman Catholic Church. So in that sense, he more or less is a true inclusivist that you would find in Vatican II. So it was fashionable in the 70s and 80s, and I think it's still useful categories to speak of three different types of Christian approaches or just religious approaches. You have the exclusivist, which is what, you know, we would hold to, that Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven, given under heaven, by which men may be saved. That if you do not profess faith in Christ, if you're not saved by Christ, in an explicit way, there's the necessity of faith and repentance to be saved. And those who don't do that are not saved. Now, of course, we speak of those who may die in infancy and other things like that, or those who do not have particular mental abilities. That's a question for another day. Then you have the pluralists, who would say that anybody's saved by whatever way they want, whatever is genuine to them. And then you have the inclusivists, which is perhaps the most difficult for people to understand. But the Vatican II Catholic would be an inclusivist. So it's to say, well, you may be saved by Christ. Christ is the only Savior, but you might not know that Christ is saving you. So it's inclusive of other world religions, but it's to say that there is a unique aspect or that there's a reality that other world religions might not be able to describe, or they're not describing correctly. So now for Rahner, just to try to tie this up, you know, there certainly is an aspect of all humanity by virtue of just being a human, that the human being is attuned to God's self-communication. And whether they know it or not, whether they reflect upon it or not consciously and develop a theology of it, they are in a relationship with God. They are interacting with God. They can and do receive God's grace. They might be reaching out to the mystery that is beyond and have this absolute sense of dependence in a Schleiermachian sense. But what they don't know is that that is indeed Christ ministering to the people, to all humans in the world through in a sacramental way. So it's similar, yes, but Rahner would still strive for and want people to have the thematized religion, the explicit relationship to the church. But if you don't, that doesn't mean that you're beyond the reach of God's mighty arm.
It's brilliant. The Roman Catholic system, it just struck me when you described this, is this is the genius of it.
It's always both and.
Always have the both and. Always.
Right. That's always the canon right there. That's yeah.
That's an instructive one, Camden. That I hope our listeners earmark that and remember Camden's both and reminder. That's so helpful. Here's what is interesting.
I didn't comment on something else. You're absolutely sure. Right with these kings and what makes them upset. Liberal religion doesn't upset anyone.
I mean,
you're just talking about feelings and you're talking about your personal truth and how you understand the world and what, you know, if you're a pragmatist or whatever, a spiritual person, and you talk to other people and you say, well, I love the teachings of Jesus. And I just believe that there's something greater than us in the universe. And, you know, Jesus helps me understand that. And it means a lot to me. That doesn't upset a single person.
No one's going to send you to the gallows for that one.
Opinions. Thought, what does upset people is when you speak of a reality, an objective reality, and that God is of a certain way. He has revealed himself in a certain way, and he has certain expectations and demands of people.
Yes.
That is what sends people to their death.
Yes, that is what prepares the gallows for the prophetic consciousness, right? The gallows are prepared for the prophets who, in their orientation, are unrelenting and unwavering. And not only unrelenting and unwavering, but as we've pointed out, passionate for Jehovah, passionate for his claims, which are absolute. And so Voss says on the bottom of page 234, moving finally now, after however many minutes, to page 235, that it can prove its title, true religion, only by the urge of ascending into the light of day and the region of praise, for in no other way can it reach the place where the divine glory finds recognition and movement of religion attains its summit. Now, what is Voss saying? I think in essence what he's saying, it would be, Dr. Clary would be wonderful to have on here at this point. I think Voss is saying something along these lines, that Jehovah, his special revelation that comes from the prophets, finds its acme in the expression of public worship. When God himself is honored and glorified publicly by his people, and what does that do? That pushes the domain of God's claims into a public sphere where he is parceling out blessings for those who know and love and serve and worship him and recognize his word, and promises curse and judgment and ultimate banishment from his presence in the abyss for all who reject the true religion. And so Voss is so useful here. He has I think one of my favorite lines from at least this section of the biblical theology. God is not a philanthropist. That's so good. What does he mean by that? Well, he's not a philanthropist. And if you think of a typical philanthropist, one idea is it's the man who wants to give without being known, the man who gives in secret, the man who gives millions of dollars away, known only to those to whom he discloses it, but veiled from the public. That is not the character of God. God is not a philanthropist who likes to do good in secret without it becoming known. He says this in canon. This is something. The next few lines here. I'm going to read it in its entirety to the next paragraph. His delight is in seeing himself and his perfections mirrored in the consciousness of the religious subject. I suppose we should stop there and just unpack that. I realize Voss is deep to many, but let's go on. He says, no compromise is possible here. The only other comprehensive principle is that man finds his supreme pleasure in seeing himself and his excellence recognized and admired by God. He who chooses the latter standpoint will never understand the prophets. Now, what is he saying? Something like this. He's asking this question, do you know what gives God delight? Let me move it up to our situation right now. Do you know what gives God delight? It is when, in union with the crucified and ascended Christ, the people of God confess and adore all of his perfections. That's what God gives God delight. He is delighted most when his people, through union and communion with the promised and ascended Messiah, confess and reflect in their worship all of his attributes. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as this comes to its climactic expression in Christ. And so his delight is not in anything of man, for man, or by man. God delights in himself. And where is that delight most poignantly expressed? In the public corporate worship of his church. That's why it's so important that we remember that, as important as prioritizing the goodness, the good and the welfare of man, prioritizing the public corporate worship of God is of more value ultimately. And it's that sort of emphasis that Voss is saying comes out in the prophets. God is not a philanthropist. He's not wanting his glory and wisdom hidden. He's wanting it proclaimed and made known publicly. And what's the only other comprehensive alternative? I'm going to say it. It's liberalism. It's the modernism that Voss is facing, which is to say the only other comprehensive principle is that man finds his supreme pleasure in seeing himself and his excellencies recognized and admired by God. I'll call it this. I remember Warfield calls it this, and Robert Strimple never tired of using this language. God admires the plenipotentiary authority and ability of man. Right? That's the old Princeton and old Westminster way of speaking, where the antithesis against mutualism, the antithesis against liberalism was clearly affirmed. And Voss right here is saying that that is the only other comprehensive principle. And what are they? They are an absolute antithetical contrast with one another. And I find him here, that language right there, that's anticipating what Van Til later is going to call a transcendental critique of autonomy, or a presuppositional critique of anyone or anything who, by principle or propension, sets itself over against delighting in the perfections of Jehovah for the sake of Jehovah. And that's what the prophets are all about. And it's quite a beautiful expression.
Well, we think about just the narratives in the Old Testament, Genesis 11, you know, just as soon as God destroyed the whole earth because of the wickedness of man, they repopulate and start to build a ziggurat, you know, yeah. a stairway to heaven.
Mm-mm-mm. Yep. That's
and
exactly what they
like,
do.
Look at us. We're amazing. You know, and that story, constantly, you know, reappears. It's a motif that we find throughout scripture. You see it in figures like Nebuchadnezzar, for example. But then also we see the great reversal and the triumph over that in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. It's very much an intentional reversal, whereas God confounded the nations by giving them different languages than we have through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Everyone's understanding each other in and through the Spirit, regardless of what their native tongue would be. So this constant history of man and the strivings of man, the city of man, is always placed up against the city of God, and we see the triumph of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven coming through here in the New Testament. The prophets were speaking about this.
They were, and what was the delight of all with eyes and to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand? Pentecost, they delighted in the resurrection and ascension of the crucified Messiah. And right. God's glory comes to its supreme expression in him. And so when Christians gather together post-Pentecost and worship the ascended Christ and see in him all of the fullness of God's perfections brought to consummate expression, it's then and there that you find true religion. You find the prophetic propension, the prophetic religion. You find it brought to its crescendo precisely there, Camden, where the city of God is once for all destroyed, and the city of man, once for all is destroyed, and the city of God finds its climactic and inaugural expression when Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead bodily, ascends out of sight and by the Spirit pours out himself in a bond of union and communion with the church, bringing her to glory. And it's beautiful. Now, I think we are committed, Camden, to get at least to the final full paragraph.
Yeah, let's talk about some of these scriptural references. Voss zooms in on Isaiah, which is important, and he sees Isaiah as perhaps the greatest example of somebody who understood this clearly, and it's demonstrated in his writing.
He does, and just as a preface to that, we won't treat the next to last paragraph as fully, but just a quick side note for all who are taking notes about the biblical theological method. He notes the difference between Isaiah and Hosea on the one side and Isaiah and Jeremiah on the other side. And so this is an Isaiah-centered, you almost think of it as a chiasm. Right. Hosea, Isaiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So you can think of it as an Isaianic chiastic structure with Isaiah in the center. And just
he's the
so
meat.
We remember.
He's the meat of the sandwich is what my kids would say.
There you go. He's the meat of the sandwich. He's the meat of the chiastic structure. But anyway, the point that this, the general point, remember this, what is the discipline of biblical theology? Well, it's viewing the Bible not as the finished circle of the complete product of revelation, like the systematic theologian does, and dealing with the topics that Scripture as a whole teaches and addresses. Rather, it's thinking about the development of the line. And so it's thinking about the historical, organic, progressive character of the of special revelation. So the biblical theology is a study of the history of special revelation. And Scripture is a revelational record of the history of special revelation. But what's so interesting is that it also, and this is key, it also focuses on the uniqueness of particular theologians within its history. So for instance, what does Voss pick up on? Well, he says that two things. If you compare Isaiah to Hosea, you'll find that in the consciousness of Isaiah, that Isaiah dwells more on what Israel is for Jehovah, namely his vineyard, and Hosea dwells more on what on the reverse. What the latter dwells more upon what Jehovah does for Israel. And so he's paying attention, here's the point, to what's distinctive and unique about Hosea's biblical theology in relation to Isaiah's, without, as classical liberalism does in all of its forms, in all of its permutations, divorcing their theologies and making them contradictory or incoherent. In terms of being synthesized with one another. There's unity, but there's bona fide diversity, and the biblical theologian is looking at the unity in its diversity and looking at the diversity in its unity as an historical process. And so with Isaiah and Jeremiah, which is more to our point, he says Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 1, sees things, an almond tree, a boiling pot, and other things But he says Isaiah, who is among these later prophets, the high point, Isaiah sees not things, but what? God himself. And so if you pop back over to page 234 and you see this as a great turning point in the Old Testament history of redemption, I think what Voss is after is that in at least in Isaiah's inaugural vision, Isaiah doesn't see things, but he sees God himself, not a theophany in the temple per se, but he sees God in heaven. And Camden, if we could read Isaiah 6, 1 through 7, that might be useful just to remind of those three points that Voss is about to make on the last full paragraph of page 235.
Sure. I'm pulling it up. Where to go? Here it goes. So in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.
Oh, yeah. And I am sure, Dr. Clary, if he could talk about the smoke that is ascending in the presence of God, is would remind us that here is a kind of prolepsis of the ascension of Christ, is it not? As the smoke is filling that temple realm and rising, Isaiah is brought up and caught up into the upper register, to use the language of Meredith Klein. And what does he see? He sees a vivid perception of the divine majesty. He sees the transcendence of Jehovah, but and surrounded with the living seraphim who are calling out in praise. And he pronounces the curse not upon the people to whom he is being sent, but upon himself. And the seraphim brings forth a coal and brings cleansing and brings reconciliation. And what is Isaiah? What does he say? Here am I, send me, which Voss calls unqualified service to the divine glory. Now, what's interesting here is I think this is what Voss is after, and I wish he would have developed it more. We'll talk about this more later when we deal more with Isaiah. This is a prolepsis of the ascension of Christ. The goal of biblical revelation is not a repristinated earthly Eden per se. It is the reconciliation of all things on earth and in heaven, as heaven is a distinct created realm presently veiled from sight. And so Isaiah is being brought up, as it were, from the earthly to see the glory of the heavenly throne presence of God, not the copy or replica in the temple, which soon is going to be destroyed. But he sees the thing that the temple on earth images and copies. He sees himself and all that is on earth as a kind of colony that is annexed to the living reality of heaven, where God's throne is. And it is here that you're reaching the we'll call it a penultimate high point in the history of religion, or the high point of Old Testament religion. His eyes see the glory of God himself upon his throne in heavenly places. And what I think this does is it, and Camden, I know we don't have time to develop it, but I'll just turn everyone's attention to it. I think this is also proleptic of the prophecy in Isaiah 24 through 27, Danny Olinger has referred to it before, and I love it as Isaiah's little apocalypse. And it's just beautiful. And I think maybe he got that from Charlie Dennison, or it may just be Danny's own nomenclature. Either way, it's a wonderful way to encapsulate this. But if you think E.J. Young is helpful here, the inhabitants of the earth are going to be judged and cursed because in verse 5, they've broken the everlasting covenant. I think that Young's arguments are sound, that this does make an allusion to the covenant of works with Adam. And because of that, universal destruction is coming upon the inhabitants of the earth. But what is waiting for those who heed Isaiah's prophecy? Well, in chapters 25 through 27, particularly 25 brings into view, beginning in verse 6, that on the mountain of the Lord, there will be a feast that is gathered, and the Lord will raise the bodies out of the earth and bring them up to this mountain, the mountain of God, Mount Zion. And there they will feast upon rich food and wine, and there death will be destroyed and swallowed up, verse 8 and following. Paul is quoting this and making allusion to it in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58, when he discloses the mysterion and what will happen at the end of the age at the last trumpet, where the dead will be raised imperishable and immortal, death will be swallowed up, and there will be a raising up of the church, being caught up in the air. And that takes you to Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. Where is that? That is the place where Christ has ascended as a heavenly high priest, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where angels are gathered in festal gathering, the firstborn enrolled in heaven, all of the church are brought to see the glory of the ascended Christ. It is prolepsis in Isaiah of those very realities that I think you see in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7 and following, and in the little apocalypse there. And I'd also remind that some of Klein's best work in God, Heaven, and Harmageddon, he has an appendix on Isaiah 24 through 27 that is must reading and I think very useful. And so you can see here that if Isaiah is paramount among the prophets, and he is, then what Voss is driving at is so perfectly related to Camden, what you already talked about in the centrality of Pentecost. I guess I should add to 1 Corinthians 15 and Acts and Hebrews 8, 1 through 6 and Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 and so on. I think we should add what you said about Pentecost in Acts 2 and following. It's that the prophets find their chief delight in. And it's that material, that content, that God delights in seeing himself and his perfections mirrored in the worship of his name by his people who are united to the Christ of whom Isaiah speaks, both in his mini in his little apocalypse and what comes to full fruition in the apostolic gospel.
Yeah. No, I think that's really, really helpful. And I just love thinking about all of these biblical references and whatnot in a redemptive historical manner, to think about the way that God is working out all of these, he's accomplishing these things in time, and that Pentecost is not a repeatable event. We don't expect the Spirit to be given in another redemptive historical way any more than we expect that Jesus Christ would die and be raised from the dead again.
Amen.
But then we see how individuals in time and in space are caught up by the Lord, how the Holy Spirit applies these unique and unrepeatable events, these accomplishments of redemption to individuals in the order of salvation. And all of that is to say that God's people as a whole are each individually incorporated into the body, and how we become partakers of Christ, how we become partakers of the Holy Spirit. And so as Westerners, and particularly as Americans, I think we have a much easier time thinking about each individual receiving the Holy Spirit and thinking in a private way, how, and an individualistic way, how God does stuff for me. And in many ways, that's kind of what liberalism does and then leaves it at that. But we also need to be thinking, and perhaps it's even more important to be thinking, how the Spirit of God brings us and incorporates us into the body of Christ. So our partaking of the Spirit is not just that the Spirit is given to us, here's your portion, but that we are now part of the body of Christ, and the Spirit was given to the body of Christ in Acts chapter 2, which fits in with this whole story of redemption. What the prophets were doing is not different from what Paul was doing, is no different from, in essence or substance, what ministers of the gospel are doing today. What is different is the progressive unfolding of God's plan and purpose, but the plan and purpose is all going to the same place at the end. It's a separation of the sheep and the goats, and it's a consummation and an entrance of God's people into the highest heavens to ascend the mountain of the Lord, to follow after Christ in what he has already done and what he's already accomplished.
Amen. God is not a philanthropist, but he brings Christ out of the grave right. into the light of day, and Christ ascends in public light before the eyes of many looking on. And just as he ascended into the clouds and entered into his heavenly glory, so likewise he will return. There's our great hope.
Right, yeah, certainly. We are to be lovers of God, not lovers of men. Philanthropy.
Amen.
And God Amen. Certainly brings glory to himself and reveals that glory through the things that have been made and climactically in the person and work of his Son, our Savior.
Amen.
And he replicates that glory in an analogous and creaturely way as we each are conformed to the image of Christ, and his glory shines in and through us. So praise be to God for all of that. We'll look forward to picking back up in Voss's book, Biblical Theology, on page 235 next time for our July installment is the plan. So thanks so much for the time today, Lane, and we encourage everyone to visit us online at reformedforum.org, where you will find information about all of our programs, courses, and subscribe to the email newsletter so that you can receive updates on what's going on here at Reformed Forum. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.